Let me give you just kind of some introductory material today to the book of Acts. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to start our exposition. And of course, we'll start with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We'll probably, in our first study next week, just focus on verse 1. But the book of Acts was written approximately the year 62 A.D. So we're just about 8 years shy of the climactic events of the Roman reinvasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 A.D. So as the book of Acts is written, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. And it's written about 32 years, approximately, after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so there's some time distance between those great events, but enough that we're now right in the middle of the unfolding story of what we call the earliest church. And there's, as I'll be talking about in a minute, there's lots and lots of great benefit to us to really read the story of how the church unfolded in its beginning stages. It's written by a man known as Luke the physician. Luke, of course, is the same brother in the Lord who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was given a special assignment by the Lord to write that pair of books. The Gospel of Luke and Acts are really functioning as a set, a pair of companion books. Let's just look at all of the mentions of Luke the physician found in the New Testament. There's only three passages. Interestingly, he's never mentioned specifically by name in the book of Acts, which tells us something about the character of the man. If you're writing a book and you've been involved in the events of those books, no one would hold it against you to mention yourself directly in the telling of that story. But by choosing not to mention, we'll see in a moment, there are hints of his presence in the book of Acts, but there's no direct mention of him, and that tells me a little bit about his character in terms of the measure of real humility that Luke was writing in. But let's look at, as I said, the three mentions of him. The first is found in the book of Colossians. Chapter 4, and these are mentions, all three of these, by Paul the Apostle, referring to Luke, because Luke was, of course, what we call an apostolic co-worker of Paul. What I mean by that is that Luke was not an apostle, Paul was, but Paul led an apostolic ministry team on his missionary journeys, and Luke was one of his trusted co-workers and helpers in that ministry effort. Here in Colossians chapter 4, we're looking at verse 14. Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So Luke had clearly been involved with, at some level, in a most likely personal way, the church in the city of the Colossians, and had some connection to them, had some relationship to them. And now, as Paul is writing the letter, Luke is clearly with Paul. And as Paul is nearing the end of the writing of his letter, Luke is appealing to Paul and saying, please send my greetings to the brothers there in the church of the Colossians. He's mentioned here as the beloved physician. I don't think we're meant to take that as we really loved the fact that he was a doctor, beloved physician, but more that's who he was, that's how he was trained, that's what he did, and he as a person was beloved by Paul and most likely by the entire Christian community. I won't go into a lot of detail about what was involved in the ancient world to become a physician. It was a little bit different than our world today, or at least our society today. I know different nations have different standards for qualifying to be called a doctor or a physician. And in our society, it's it's a tremendous process to become a physician. You have to go to qualified schools, and you have to go for an extended length of time that's far more than the average degree for many other things. They did have to go to school. They did have to be trained. And there were high standards established. But in terms of the differences, I don't think that's really critically important to us. We do have some hints, though, in Scripture that Paul valued Luke's ministry, not just in the gospel, but also the help that he most likely provided for Paul personally. You remember from, I won't read the passage, but you remember from descriptions both in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, some of the things that Paul had to endure as part of the fulfillment of his own ministry assignment from the Lord. Things like being whipped 39 lashes more than once, which would have created an extreme physical kind of damage to his body. Being beaten with rods by Roman soldiers, more internal damage even than the whippings would provide. Being stoned, things of that nature. Paul had to go through extreme physical circumstances, and I think it most likely was not an accident, but more a providential blessing of the Lord that the Lord had among his companion co-workers in the gospel ministry team, the apostolic team, that one of them happened to be a trained physician who would have been well able to care for Paul's physical recovery in those circumstances. There were circumstances where the Lord just supernaturally healed Paul, like when he was stoned. You don't just naturally recover from stoning. You guys understand how that works? If you're stoned to death, you don't just pop up from that and say, it's just a flesh wound. It's something that is extremely destructive to the body. But there were other things, as I mentioned, both the caning, the beating with rods, and the whipping, where Paul would have to go through a recovery process, just like you would or I would if we were subjected to such punishments. Let's look at another one. Philemon. If you can find it, it's hidden between Titus and Hebrews. Philemon has only one chapter, but it's in verse 24 that Paul mentions Luke. And it's in this passage that we know with certainty that Luke did function as an apostolic co-worker with Paul on the team. I'll read 23 and 24 together. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, phrase fellow workers literally means co-workers. You know, we're engaged in the same work, we're doing the same work. Of course, there were different assignments even in the ministry team, but the team together was engaged in a singular focus of carrying the gospel to locations where it had never been carried before, and Luke had an important part to play in that. The third and the last mention is found in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. All three of these mentions, by the way, are in the personal final greetings sections of Paul's letters, which would come near the end of each of the letters. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It's a real poignant mention of Luke, given the circumstance that Paul finds himself in. Remember, as Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's in Rome, and he's not there on a vacation. He's been arrested and imprisoned in Rome, and this is now the second time that Paul has been arrested and imprisoned in the city of Rome. The first time is how the book of Acts, which we're about to study, it ends with Paul in a Roman prison, but it's his first imprisonment, and it was, while challenging and difficult, it was light and easy compared to what he's now experiencing as he writes 2 Timothy. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is renting his own private home out, and he's under what we call house arrest, where he's not allowed by the Roman authorities to leave the house without permission. And in that house arrest, he's chained, personally chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. So soldiers would come in on a rotational basis. I don't know what the rotation exactly was. It might have been 8 hours, might have been 12 hours. But a new soldier would come in to replace the soldier that was going off his shift. And Paul's chain would remain, and then the soldier would unchain from Paul, and a new one would come in and chain to him in the house, so that Paul was never alone. He was never free, even in that rented house. But now, in 2 Timothy, Paul's in a much more desperate circumstance. He's in what was known as the Mamertine prison in Rome, which was the prison where prisoners went when they were only waiting their execution. This was what we would call, in modern prison terminology in our society, death row. This is where the only escape from this prison was the date of the execution that awaited. And so in that circumstance, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Now, at different points, of course, Paul had an entire team that were with him and helping him, and whenever necessary, even ministering to his practical needs, especially when he was imprisoned. But in this final circumstance, this most difficult circumstance, he had one companion and one alone, and that was Luke, the physician. And I just see again this as the providence of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the graciousness of the Lord to Paul, that if he could only have one companion at the very end, he would have Luke, someone who had shared the gospel work with him, who was trusted, who was faithful, but also who was equipped to care for his physical needs as a skilled physician. So, I've mentioned that Acts is a companion book to the Gospel of Luke. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read that first verse. I'm going to save the exposition of the first verse for next week, but I do want us to catch one emphasis in the first verse as it pertains to its connection to the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So next week I'm going to be focusing on the meaning of this phrase, all that Jesus began to do and teach. But I want us to catch two details in the very first phrases here of verse 1, and that is his reference to the first book, and second, who he's writing this letter to, who he identifies here and names as O Theophilus. So here, when Luke refers to in the first book, this is not a mystery to us. This is a slam dunk and an easy answer. What first book is he talking about? He's talking about the Gospel of Luke. So the same writer, Luke, wrote both Luke and Acts, and interestingly, they were both written to the same individual. And let's turn back for just a moment and see how Luke opens his gospel account, because I think we're meant to understand from how he opened Luke, as he refers to Luke as the first book, that's essentially telling us, I'm writing you, Theophilus, a two-parter. So there's going to be a gospel part and then an Acts of the Apostles part. But what he says about how he went about writing the Gospel of Luke applies not just to the Gospel of Luke, but applies to the book of Acts as well. So let's read Luke's brief description of how he went about writing his gospel account. And this is an important description, because Luke's gospel is unlike the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of John in one very important way. And that is, Luke was not there to witness the events of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke didn't get saved. We don't know exactly when Luke got saved and how he got saved, but he was a Gentile man. He was not a Jewish man. And as a Gentile, he... And by the way, Luke is also a Gentile name. He, in that circumstance, would have not had access to the experiences that Matthew had, that John had, and that even the Gospel of Mark represents. Most theologians agree, and I certainly agree with this perspective, that the Gospel of Mark really represents Peter's eyewitness account of the Gospel events. And so we have Matthew's eyewitness account, Peter's eyewitness account in Mark, and then John's own eyewitness account as well. Luke wasn't there to witness these things, so this description is necessary to explain how it is that he came to write these things and why it is we can trust them. We can trust them at the same level that we trust Matthew and Mark and John. And this applies, of course, to the Gospel, not the Gospel, but the Book of Acts as well. Because Luke is present for some of the events of the Book of Acts, but he's not present, especially for the early chapters of the Book of Acts. And so this describes how he went about writing his account. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, the many here that he's referring to are Matthew, Mark, and John. Just as those who were, or who from the beginning were, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So here, Luke is distinguishing himself from those who are in the category of eyewitnesses. He's not claiming something that is false. He is acknowledging, I was not there, I was not an eyewitness. So then the question rises, why should we trust your account then? It seemed good to me also, verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what's implied here or indicated here in terms of how Luke went about writing it, because he wrote what he calls an orderly account. And most theologians recognize that what that means is he paid attention to chronology. It's not that Matthew and Mark and John disregard chronology, you know, real world, this happened first, this happened second, this happened third. But as I've shared multiple times in study through the Gospel of Matthew, chronology was not Matthew's first priority. He was writing under a different assignment from the Lord. John was writing under a different assignment from the Lord, and even Mark, of course, was as well. Matthew's assignment, remember, was what? His whole assignment was developing the theme that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Chosen One who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies and through whom all of those things find their fulfillment in this world. Luke's account is different. He's looking at things more like from a, and this isn't a great analogy, but it's the only one I could think of, more like in the old days a newspaper reporter. I say the old days because you can't hardly trust anything you read in the newspapers anymore. But in the old days, newspaper reporters, if they were reporting on an event, they would go and do what? If they weren't there to be eyewitnesses themselves, they weren't there at the moment the event happened, what would a good reporter do in the old days? They go and do research. They interview people that were there. They track down facts and information to make sure they have everything straight. They have the true account, the real story. That's what Luke had done. He had gone and interviewed those that were there, that were on site, that were eyewitnesses. And then he set those accounts in what he calls here an orderly account. Each thing in its proper order. And the conclusion in terms of as now Luke is looking back on what he's about to write, and he's giving Theophilus that he's writing to, he's giving him a recommendation of how he can consider these things as he's reading them. verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And that's, of course, the single most important thing that you and I can gain as we read these accounts, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So we want to be able to have certainty that what we're reading is real and is true and is an honest account and is the real account of the events as they actually happen, not in any way changed, modified, kind of exaggerated or diminished, but just simply the raw truth of what actually happened. And why is it important for you and I to be able to have certainty about the things that we're reading in the book of Acts? Because our faith is meant to be based upon the accounts that we're reading. And you can't base true and real biblical faith on uncertainty. You have to have certainty in the historic, real, factual basis of those events in order for your faith to be real and authentic and substantive. So I believe that this same principle that Luke describes that guided his writing of the Gospel of Luke are the same principles that guided his writing of the account of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I mentioned earlier that there were some hints about Luke's presence in Acts. Let's just look at two passages later in the book of Acts. It'll be some time before we get there. First, look at Acts chapter 13. I could have picked several different passages to make this same point, but these two, I think, will be adequate. These are small little details, but they're significant in terms of what they describe. I'm going to read from Acts 13, verse 4. This is what happens when, in the first three verses of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, who are meeting in the church that's formed in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are, here he's even, it's so early that he's still referred to as Saul. He later becomes, of course, known as Paul the Apostle. But the two of them are set apart by the Holy Spirit. They pray for them, they fast, and they lay their hands on them, and they send them out for the first of what we call the great missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle. Then in verse 4, we read this. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, this is Luke writing this account, and if we were to read verse 4 as an accurate historical record, and we should, it is an accurate historical record, I could ask you the question, where is Luke at this moment in verse 4 of Acts chapter 13? Where is Luke physically located? Where is he? Let me read it again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Where is Luke? Where is Luke? He's not on the boat. That's where he is. He's somewhere else in the world. He's not side by side with either Saul or Barnabas in this account, because the pronoun that he uses to describe the event is the pronoun they. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, Saul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. If he was on the boat, he would have described it differently. So let's fast forward a couple of chapters into chapter 16. Now, you might say, why aren't we being a little bit too particular about the details? And I would say, yeah, we are. But we gain understanding by being particular about the details. We learn something new, and we can read it from a different perspective if we notice those details. So look at in chapter 16 now, starting in verse 10. Still, Paul's apostolic ministry, but Barnabas is missing now. We'll get to that story later. Barnabas is missing. Silas has taken his place as Paul's primary apostolic companion. And starting in verse 10 of Acts 16, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And it continues on from that point. So, what's the difference? Instead of Luke describing the events as they, Barnabas and Saul, were doing this, and they were sailing here, and they went there next, he's describing throughout these verses, and I just chose this one. There's many others besides this to follow. He's describing it now, not from a they perspective, but from an us perspective. So now we know, like, there's a sailing voyage that takes place in verse 11, but now Luke's on the boat, rather than Luke is just describing a voyage that he never personally participated in. Now, does that make the chapters or the portions of Acts where Luke is there, he's on site, does that make them more valuable than the chapters where he was not there? The answer to that is no. They're just different. And so we can read them differently, and we can understand there's a little bit more of a personal flavor to the chapters where Luke is there and he's on site and he's participating in the events, compared to the ones where they happened before he was even saved, and he only is able to write an accurate account because he's gone and interviewed the people that were there. He's spoken carefully to them. He's asked them questions, and he's now writing an account inspired by the Spirit of God based upon those eyewitness accounts that he's been given. The second question I had mentioned, and let's head back real quick again to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. Is who the book is written to. It's a small thing, but it's worth addressing, at least in our introduction. I probably won't mention it too much beyond this. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus. So, this was a normal way of writing letters in the ancient world, and that is not so much mentioning yourself up front. Usually, the person that's writing would tend to mention themselves at the beginning of the letter, only by way of introduction if you didn't know who they were. But in an historical account, like a narrative account of history, generally speaking, you wouldn't mention yourself, but you would mention who it's being written to. Because in the ancient world, almost all historic narratives were written based upon this principle of donors, or what was known as someone that was, in a sense, supporting the writing project. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, there were people, just like there are today, that were more financially well off than others, and any histories that were written were generally written because a rich person decided they wanted a history written, and they would provide a fee to the history writer, who would then carry out that project and write the history that was requested. So it was very normal to address the person that was the primary donor that led to the writing of the book right up front. Here, Luke identifies the person that he's writing both of these books to, and it's as if he's writing both the Gospel of Luke, and because Luke is Luke mentions Theophilus in the opening of the Gospel of Luke as well. It says, oh, he's writing it just to one single person, Theophilus. But there is a question that's arisen in Bible study over 2,000 years of church history. Who is this Theophilus character? Because he's only ever mentioned in the introduction to Luke and the introduction to Acts. And there's two basic theories, and nobody knows for sure. So we just get to choose one, and we can't be dogmatic about the answer. All we can do is say that's what I tend to believe. And I do have a personal preference out of the two options. One is Theophilus is a real person, a real actual individual in the ancient world, and that's the view that I hold, that's what I believe. And the other is that Theophilus is just a term that's chosen by Luke to be kind of a symbolic person. Not a real person, but a symbol person. The word Theophilus, or the name, literally translates friend of God. And so some theologians believe that Luke is writing to the entire Christian community, all who are true friends of God, and he just chooses this model of Theophilus to kind of represent every Christian. Now, is Luke written to every Christian? Yes. Is Acts written to every Christian? Yes. But the question still remains, is Theophilus a real person or not? The reason I believe he's a real person is because of how he's described at the beginning of Luke's account. He doesn't mention it here, but he had mentioned it in Luke, and that is, he's referred to as, O most excellent Theophilus. Now, that was a very common way in the ancient world of writing a letter to a high-level personage in the society. Generally, that designation, O most excellent Theophilus, would be reserved for what we would call nobility or some high-ranking government official. The best way of translating it actually would be, have you ever heard the term, like in, if you're watching an old medieval movie, like Robin Hood days, where someone in high government would be referred to as Your Excellency. That's the same kind of terminology. You wouldn't normally say that to just anyone that you encountered in your normal social exchanges. Those kind of designations were reserved for high-level people. And so that doesn't really fit in my perspective, in the concept of Theophilus as just a symbolic person. I think was a real person. We don't have a lot of details, probably because Luke is trying to be discreet about how he addresses him, and he's not wanting to call undue attention to Theophilus as a Christian, because clearly Theophilus does know the Lord, and Luke is entrusting him both with the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Now, what is the primary focus of the Gospel of Acts? We're going to see this developed, of course, in all of our studies through it. Essentially, the singular most important element, the most important theme that I see in the Book of Acts is that the church is being presented to our perspective as an extension of Christ himself on earth. The very first chapter focuses our attention, as we'll see, on the great event that we call the ascension of Christ, the return of Jesus from earth back to heaven to the place that is his in the heavenly realm, and he sits, of course, upon the throne of God. And since that moment, since that great event of his ascension, he has remained in heaven. But the Book of Acts portrays that the church is, in a sense, taking his place on earth, and that Jesus is still involved, still engaged in the unfolding events of history, but now his involvement and engagement is going to be recognized primarily, not exclusively, but primarily through the activities of the church, and in focus here in this particular account, through the activities of the apostles that were appointed by him in the church to carry forward his work. We're going to see these sub-themes that are equally important. The outpoured Holy Spirit, of course, starting in Acts chapter 2, who empowers the disciples to function as an extension of Christ on earth. We're going to focus our attention on the spread of the gospel of salvation from its origin point in the city of Jerusalem, outward progressively through the surrounding regions of Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is a process, of course, that's still ongoing. The gospel continues to spread throughout the world for 2,000 years so far of church history. We're going to see a great focus on the establishment of the very first churches and their development, both the good things and the challenging and difficult things in the development of the early churches. And then we're going to see an element that continues Matthew's theme, and that is the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth in all of the events surrounding the establishment of the churches. Then, in terms of the personal value that we should gain from our study of the book of Acts, let me just say first and foremost, the great value of the book of Acts is the same as any other book in the Bible. So we come to Paul's teaching about the value of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. I won't turn there, but just remind you, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching us, for convicting our hearts, for correcting the pathway of our feet, and for training us in how to stay more consistent on the pathway of righteousness and the pathway of serving and pleasing the Lord as we should. And so the book of Acts serves a critically important role in that all Scripture category. Second, out of all of the books of the Bible, the book of Acts serves a unique purpose, meaning the Bible would not be the same if there were only 65 total books in it, not 66. For me, I'd say the most obvious great benefit of the book of Acts is that as you think about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, there's four gospel accounts that the Lord provides for us so that we can see who He is and what He has accomplished through the lens of these four unique perspectives, these four God-inspired perspectives of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But there's only one book of Acts. There's not four different versions of the early Christian church development and the expansion of the gospel. And so as a singular account, it becomes super important that we pay close attention to it. We're going to learn things about the early establishment and development of what we now call Christianity from the book of Acts that we won't learn from any other source that's ever been written, any other book, any other resource that's ever been provided. It gives a first-hand account, partly through Luke's own eyes and partly through those he interviews, a first-hand account of the start of Christianity and the development of Christianity. And as a result, we're going to hopefully, even though I think everyone here has what I would call a healthy perspective about the true nature of Christianity, we have to constantly remember in our current social, historical, cultural context that there are so many twisted and warped views of what Christianity actually is. If we lean at all, I mean even to one single degree on the world's perspective of Christianity, we're going to come away with a really warped view of what it really is and is meant to be. Because the world has a completely false view of Christianity altogether. But sadly, even within the broad scope of what we call Christianity, there are many false and twisted views of what Christianity actually is. Let me give you a statistic. It's a troubling statistic, and it's one that, you know, I can't change it. I can't do anything about it other than to be aware of it and how it affects us. Right now, by best statistical record that we have available to us, there are people that study these things. In the entire planet, in the entire world, right now, at this moment in history, there are approximately how many different Christian denominations, do you suppose? 50,000 different Christian denominations. Now, what's interesting is 10 years ago, there were only 40,000. That means we're adding new denominations faster than we can keep up with. And you understand what we mean by denomination. There's some few that are very much alike each other, at least in terms of all the important stuff, the most important, the essential stuff, the critically important stuff. But mostly, differences in denomination represent that we just view what it means to be a Christian different than you do. We have different commitments, different beliefs. We have a different approach. We do this Christian thing differently. We do this church thing differently. We do this discipleship thing differently than they do, than all the 49,999 others do. Now, you understand that we identify, we self-identify, that's the way our culture likes to refer to things nowadays, as a non-denominational church. And that doesn't mean we're contrarian to all 50,000 existing denominations. It just means that we don't choose to represent ourselves as being linked to any one of the 50,000 different ways. And it means that we're attempting, I'm sure we're doing this imperfectly, but we're attempting to go directly to God's Word, to read what He says in His Word about what it means to be a Christian, and we're attempting to faithfully follow that out. We may not be more successful at that than any of the other 50,000 ways of doing this, but that's at least our desire, our commitment, and the way that we're approaching this thing. But the fact that there are 50,000 different denominations tells me this. There are just so many different ways of viewing what it means to be church, what it means to be Christian. And so, wouldn't it be deeply beneficial to us to go back and to refresh our hearts in an in-depth, chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the only faithful account of the beginning of Christianity itself? And the beginning of churches, and how they're described, and what life in church looked like as it was first developing under the influence of the outpoured Spirit of God and the leadership of the apostles that were entrusted by the Lord to be His representatives and leadership on earth. And to me, there's a super great benefit that's waiting for us in that effort. Now, I think what we're going to find in our study is a reminder of what church is actually supposed to be like. We're going to find a reminder of what discipleship is actually supposed to be like. We're going to find a reminder of what the Great Commission in its earliest fulfillment efforts is supposed to be like. And we'll see some examples even of what it's not supposed to be like, because the book of Acts contains both. It contains object lessons that were meant to follow and object lessons that were meant to learn from mistakes that were made. In other words, it honestly shows the early development of the church without just kind of leaving out all of the difficult and challenging parts and only showing you the highlights. And in our approach, as I said, we're going to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Will it take us as long? Because it has as many chapters. Matthew had 28 chapters. Acts has 28 chapters. It took us 11 years and 297 studies to make it through Matthew. Will, if you're still here, and if I'm still here, by the grace of God, will we still be studying Acts this way 11 years from now? Probably not. I don't think it'll take as long as Matthew. We averaged about 10 teachings per chapter in Matthew. I think, don't hold me to it, but I think we'll probably average around 5 in Acts, just because it's a different kind of material. And as a result, I think we'll probably take about 5 years to study through Acts. And, you know, if we end up going 6, that's okay. If we end up going 4, that's okay too. And just as we come to the end of our study this morning, I'm just going to read you a list. I read through the book of Acts again this week. And what I look for is, what are the big things ahead of us in our study? And I found 2 categories. Events that we're meant to focus on, and then speeches, or words of exhortation, or extended teachings that stand out among the rest. Let me just read you a list of what's ahead of us, so that you can kind of get a flavor of what, as I said, Calvin called the vast treasures to be found in our study of the book of Acts, and why Lloyd-Jones urged us to live in the book of Acts. So here's what's to be found. The ascension of Christ, certainly easily one of the greatest events in all of human history. The day of Pentecost and the outpoured Spirit of God upon the early church. The healing of the man born lame. Peter and John being examined by the high council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, like Jesus himself was. The church praying for holy boldness in their witness representing the Lord. The supernatural unity that the Lord produced in the fellowship of the early church in Jerusalem. The death of Ananias and Sapphira as a judgment of the Lord. Signs and wonders being done by the hands of the apostles. Peter and the apostles being examined the second time now by the Sanhedrin. The choosing of what we call the first seven deacons. The arrest, the trial, and the eventual stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Philip, in his ministry, he's identified as the evangelist, his ministry of the gospel to Samaria and to a single Ethiopian high government official in the Ethiopian government. The salvation circumstance of Saul of Tarsus leading to the ministry, of course, of Paul the Apostle. The resurrection of a single Christian woman who was a great servant of the Lord by the name of Tabitha. She died and was raised again from the dead. Peter's vision and eventual ministry to the first Gentile recipients of the gospel as represented by Cornelius and his household. The establishment of the church in Antioch and the first time that any disciples of the Lord anywhere on earth or anywhere in history were ever called Christians. The martyrdom of the Apostle James. The experience between Peter and an angel that the Lord sent to rescue Peter from an imprisonment circumstance. God's judgment upon King Herod, leading to his immediate death. Paul and Barnabas being sent out on their first great mission. Paul and Barnabas in their early ministry in the regions of Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. The great Jerusalem church council meeting and decision regarding the place that Gentile believers would be given in the Christian fellowship. Paul and Barnabas being at odds with each other and having such great friction in their relationship as apostles that they ended up separating from each other. And Paul's visionary experience of what came to be known as the Macedonian call, which led him to redirect his steps in ministry. Paul and Silas being imprisoned in Philippi and then being miraculously set free by an earthquake and their eventual ministry to the Philippian jailer, leading to the establishment of the church in Philippi. Paul and Silas ministering in the surrounding regions of Thessalonica and Berea. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla as a ministry team in the city of Corinth, leading to the establishment of the Church of the Corinthians. Apollos ministering in the city of Ephesus, and then Paul following up that ministry with his own ministry in Ephesus. Eutychus in that region being raised from the dead. Paul arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. Paul then subsequently, while under arrest, being examined in trial by the Sanhedrin. Paul being examined subsequently by the Roman governor Felix, followed up by a further examination by the Roman governor Festus, and a further still examination by King Agrippa. Paul's journey to Rome and the shipwreck that he endured, and then Paul's healing ministry on the island of Malta, and then finally the book of Acts ending with focusing on Paul's house arrest that I described earlier in the city of Rome. And in terms of special exhortations, sermons, teachings that are found in the book, we have in chapter 1, which we'll spend some time with, final instruction that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. Then in chapter 2, the most famous sermon in the book of Acts, Peter's Pentecost, Day of Pentecost sermon, having just been filled with the Holy Spirit. Then later, Peter's sermon in the temple courtyard. Stephen, after his arrest, his address to the Sanhedrin and his rebuke of the Sanhedrin. Later, Paul's exhortation to the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And then in the city of Athens, Paul's address to the leading philosophers of the known world at that time in Athens on what we call the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Paul's exhortation and warning to the Ephesian elders in his final meeting with them before going to Rome to be executed. Paul's testimony to the crowd in the temple that had gathered wanting to kill him. Paul's testimony to King Agrippa. And then finally, this is the second King Agrippa, the first had died earlier in the book. And then finally, Paul's testimony when he reached Rome and was under house arrest there, Paul's testimony to the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome, which marks kind of a final break between Paul and the Jewish community. All right, so there's lots ahead of us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all that you chose to bless our hearts with in our long study through the Gospel of Matthew. I trust and believe that there are many more blessings ahead of us now as we're just starting our study through the book of Acts. I pray that you would meet us in that study. I pray that you would grant us grace to follow the words of exhortation of Lloyd-Jones to live in the book. I pray that we would be blessed, Lord, to mine and to discover many of what Calvin described as the vast treasures that are hidden for us there in the book of Acts. I pray that every single person here would be blessed and enriched and enlightened and informed and helped and stirred as a course in our study through Acts. Meet us, bless us. We thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.